Exodus chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Very good. And then we'll read to the end of the chapter. Let's hear God's word together. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned the wise men and sorcerers and the Egyptian magicians who did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him. And take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, 'The God, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go, so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now, you have not listened.' This is what the Lord says: By this, you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the waters of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water." The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, 'Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars.'" Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians would not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace, and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water, because they could not drink the water of the Nile. Have you been following the spat that's going on between North Korea and America? Have you been following that in the news? It is fascinating, isn't it, to see what's going on there. The Russians have called it schoolyard bickering, I think is what they called it. It does feel a bit like that sometimes, doesn't it? There's sort of name calling going on between Donald Trump and Kim Jong-un. Have you ever heard of the word dotard? Had that crossed your vocabulary? I mean, now everybody, if you've watched the news, has heard of the word dotard. What a great word. An old senile imbecile is what Kim Jong-un called Donald Trump. And then lots of people were going, "Oh yeah, that's quite true." And I'm certainly not saying that, but you know, it was meant to be this great insult, and you know, to really anger the West. And then a lot of people were saying, "Well, maybe that's true." And then in response, I thought hilariously, Donald Trump calls him Rocket Man, which I thought was just great. That was absolutely great. But then it gets a little bit more aggressive, doesn't it? And it really starts. I don't know how you feel about it, but you just wonder what's going on there. Donald Trump saying, If they attack us or any of our allies, we're going to wipe them out. Well, that's fairly strong language. And then let me just read you what Kim said in response. Surely and definitely, I will tame the mentally deranged US dotard with fire. That's fighting talk, isn't it? That's pretty aggressive stuff. And these are men who've got a lot of power. Both of them have got a lot of power. And this is a very public, sort of aggressive throwing and back and forth the insults between the two. But let me start with a question. And this is a question, you can answer this. We'll have a little go at this. Who would you say is the most powerful person on Earth today? Now, before I get a few answers, so I'd like to hear what you think. Forbes have done a 2000, well, they've done a list every year, but they do the 2017 list of the most powerful people in the world is a measure of how much money they've got and how many people they have responsibility for and control. So that's the measure, they're the metrics. It's money and people. So that in mind, who do you think is top of the Forbes list for 20...
The Rothschilds.
Who? Rothschild.
The Rothschilds.
Isn't that interesting? They don't even make it to the top 10. Isn't that interesting? I would have thought so as well. Lots of money there, but don't make it to the top 10. Any other ideas?
Jody.
Yeah, very good. Let me just have a look about where he comes on the list. He's number 4. Xi Jinping. I looked it up this morning so I could know how to say it. Xi Jinping. He's number 4 on the list.
Jeff Bezos. Is he on there?
No, didn't make it. There you go. Isn't that interesting? Anybody else?
The Pope.
The Pope is number 5. Pope Francis. A lot of people, a lot of money, but only number 5. Doesn't make it onto the top 10. In fact, nobody English makes it onto the top 10. Nobody at all. Putin is number 1 and has been for the last 4 years. Isn't that interesting? You would have thought it was Donald Trump. I would have thought it was Donald Trump. Lots and lots of resource and people. Donald Trump is number 2. So it's Vladimir Putin, Donald Trump. This was a surprise to me. Angela Merkel is number 3. Xi Jinping, number 4. Pope Francis, number 5. This is one you won't have heard of, I don't suppose. Janet Yellen. You heard of Janet Yellen? Some of you will, probably. She is the chair of the USA Federal Reserve. Number 7, Bill Gates. Number 8, Larry Page. Larry Page is the co-founder of Google. So we're now Microsoft, Google. Then Narendra Modi, that's India, PM. Number 9. Number 10, Mark Zuckerberg, Facebook. And that's a really interesting list, isn't it? A really interesting list of, by that measure, money and people that they have influence over or direct control of, they're the 10 this year. Now, no doubt, all of those people are very powerful. There's no doubt about that. And we can feel, well, I certainly feel, like an insignificant flea compared to all of those people. I'm a nobody. But I think the 5 chapters that we're looking at this morning give us a very different perspective on life. A really, really different perspective on life. For 2017. It is 5 chapters, but 5 chapters that are famous and hang together because they deal with the 10 plagues on Egypt. Exodus, I think, is one of the very best books in the Bible for revealing who God is. And in these plagues, we have a revelation of the character and the nature and the power of God. That's what these 5 chapters are all about. We've seen him, for those of you who have been here over the last few weeks, revealed by the way that he deals with his people, Israel, by the way he describes himself to Moses, his man. He's Yahweh, the saving God, the God who rescues, the God of action, the God who sees, the God who hears, the God who keeps his promises, the God who gets involved. And over the last few weeks in Exodus, we've seen the situation becoming more and more tense. Moses has been to see Pharaoh. He's presented the word of God to him. Pharaoh has refused to listen and obey. And the tensions were getting higher and higher and higher, not unlike our own experience in our world today. And there are two areas particularly that I want to focus on this morning, that concentrate on. Both are major themes in these plagues. Both, I hope, will lead us to a greater awareness of what God is like. And the two areas are God's power. It's clearly one of the issues going on here in these five chapters. And God's judgment. So it's serious stuff for us to be thinking about together this morning. But we want to see what the God of the Bible is like. Not the God of our own invention. Not the God that other people around us think he's like. We want to know what the real God is like, the God who reveals himself here. So let's look at his power first of all. It is just possible, I think, that as well as Pharaoh suffering from a very small view of God, I think Israel are suffering from a very small view of God too. And it's hardly surprising, given that they've been a very long time in slavery, been going through very difficult days, but they've got a very small view of God. But I don't think it's just Israel that's got a small view of God. I think it's Moses as well. I think his view of God is small. This is the end of chapter 6. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labour. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of this country." But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I'm speaking with faltering lips?" So, even though God had been gracious enough to reveal himself to Moses, his intimate name and his nature, to speak with Moses directly, it seems that Moses still has, well, what I would describe as an appalling lack of understanding of how great God is. God can't deliver them. The situation's too hard. Pharaoh won't listen to me. I keep getting it wrong. I can't speak the right words. It's all going to fail. It's all rubbish. It's a bit of a paraphrase, of course. So I think we can see these plagues as a demonstration for all three groups of people, actually. Israel, Moses, and Pharaoh. Moses and Israel needed to be taught to trust. Maybe retaught that, but they needed to be taught to trust this God. And Pharaoh and Egypt needed to be taught to fear. How does God do this? Well, firstly, by revealing his power over all nature. And I think that's the first of the nine of the plagues. They're all about his power over nature. Power over the mighty Nile, turning it to blood. Power over the animals by controlling frogs, gnats, flies, locusts. Power over the weather with the hail and the darkness. Power over people with the boils. The truth is, there is no part of creation, no part of creation, that God is not in control of. Nothing. Whether it's animate, moving, or inanimate, not moving. Whether it's big or small. Whether it's powerful or weak. God is in control of everything. And that is because he's the creator of it all. God has formed his creation right down to the smallest detail, to the subatomic level, to the quarks and the leptons and so on. He has made all of the things in the most intricate detail and understands that. And we're only just starting to discover what that all means. But he's also made the big as well. It's not just the micro, it's the macro. Everything is his by creation. So stars, suns, that are so big that they defy thinking. Our sun is relatively small as a star. Stars that are so massive that if they were in our solar system, they would stretch out beyond many of the planets and burn them up. And our galaxy itself, our collection of stars, made up of billions of stars. And then, in the known universe, billions of galaxies. This is just stuff that is so difficult to get your head round. And yet God knows all that because he made it. He's not like us. He's not limited like us. He knows it. He made it. He understands it. He's in control of it all. Listen to the beginning of John's Gospel. This is moving into the New Testament, and we read this. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Who's that speaking about? It's Jesus. Isn't that amazing? John's great claim there, that the Creator God who made all things is this baby who was in a manger and grew up and died on a cross. It's him. He made it all. Jesus, who himself demonstrates his control over all nature in the calming of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Quiet, be still, and creation listens to Creator and stops. And then perhaps even more stunning, the companion verse in Hebrews 1:3. The Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by the power of his word. Jesus made everything, and the reason it still holds together is not to do with strong or weak forces, nuclear forces. It's all to do with Jesus keeping it together. That's what makes this universe tick. Jesus sustains it by his power. He made it, he keeps it going. So back to Exodus. This revelation of God's power over nature was to produce faith in Israel and fear in Egypt. And we too must be very careful not to underestimate this God. We must be careful not to bring him down to our level and dismiss him as impotent or limited in some way. He is still God today. He's not confused by the 21st century. He makes it all and understands it all better than we do. And it is a wise thing to fear him, to be in awe of this omnipotent creator. But it's not just the natural that God has power over, it's the supernatural too. Back in chapter 7 of Exodus, we read this. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded him. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials. It became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same thing by their secret arts. So that's beginning of chapter 7. Then in the plague of blood, we read this. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials, struck the water of the Nile. The water changed to blood. The fish in the Nile died. The river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink it. Blood was everywhere. But the Egyptians' magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. Plague of frogs. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt. The frogs came up, covered the land, but the magicians did the same thing by their secret arts. That's interesting, isn't it? What's going on there? What's it all about? What does it amount to? Well, it amounts to, of course, dark arts, black arts, magic, occult, sorcery, vile practices, the power of Satan, the power he uses to counterfeit and confuse. In the New Testament, we're told the names of two of those magicians from the Egypt time, and we learn that it was open opposition against God's servants that motivated them. This is what 2 Timothy says. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these false teachers opposed the truth. Now, the point I simply want to make here is it's a fairly straightforward point. There are powers that are beyond our understanding, that are real and are dangerous. That's the point I want to make here. It's not all empty. All the stuff that you see and hear about that's in the occult, that's not all empty stuff. There's real demonic power at work in our world, even in our technologically advanced 21st century. Not everything we come into contact can be explained simply in scientific, materialistic terms. That is an absolute conceit of our age. People who are running around saying that all that exists is simply the material, the stuff that you can touch and see, and everything else is just make-believe, that is just nonsense. That's absolute nonsense. And maybe that's why there are so many TV programs about the occult and about the supernatural, because I think a lot of people do realize there's more than you can see and touch and feel. So there's a lot of interest in that. People realize that science and technology don't hold all the answers. There is another dimension to our existence. There are, as the Bible puts it, principalities and powers. And that doesn't mean human principalities and powers. That's talking about demonic. And we see this in the work of the magicians against Moses and against God. But, and this is really important, this is Exodus 7 through 11, but God is more powerful than any of that. God is, not you, not me, but God is more powerful than any of that. As powerful as these forces may be, clever as their black arts are, they are no match for the God who created all things. Yes, to a certain degree, they can mimic the work of God, but always in an inferior way, and there's always a limit beyond which they cannot go. Look at their confession in chapter 8. When the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. Since the gnats were on people and animals everywhere, the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." It's really significant. This is the finger of God. They had to confess it. For all of their tricks and ways, they couldn't do this. So God triumphs over the magicians and the supernatural, as well as the natural. But I think also in these plagues, God triumphs over the gods of Egypt. I don't think that this is going too far to see a direct attack on the most sacred things in the Egyptian religious world. Apis, the bull, the god of the Nile, defeated in the first plague. Hekwet, the goddess with a frog's head, defeated in the second plague. And so it goes on. Fertility gods, disease gods, sun gods, crop gods, all are no match, because they are ultimately empty, all are no match for the true God. When the gods of Egypt were put to the test, they were found wanting. There was only one God in the universe, and he will have no rivals. So our God is a powerful God, surpassing the natural and the supernatural. And we would do well to remember that. You and I would do well to remember that. There is nothing in this universe, seen or unseen, that God cannot handle. No matter how strong we may think nature is, and it is powerful, no matter how strong demonic forces may be, and they can be powerful, God is supremely powerful. That is what the plagues say. God is supremely powerful over everything. So stand in awe and be amazed. Those of you who know him, there's a call in the plagues to trust him, the one who's in control. And if you don't know him, there's a call on you to get to know him and repent and come to him, the powerful God, the one who's in control. Which leads me to the second point, which is the judgments of God. Because God is a powerful God, we need to remember that it is a terrible thing to get on the wrong side of him. Hebrews 10, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It would be a grave mistake to think that God overlooks sin and rebellion. It would be a grave mistake to think that when we die, God is going to let us all go to heaven, no matter what's gone on, no matter what we've done. It would be a grave mistake to think that any form of rebellion against him can possibly hope to stand. Pharaoh, for all his might and power, for all his authority and control, could do nothing to prevent these plagues, nor could he do anything to remove them. He was a powerful man, maybe the most powerful man in the day. And time and again, we read these words, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He was a rebellious man. He was determined to resist Moses and to resist the God of Moses. Why should he, the mighty Pharaoh, bow down and scrape to this man and his make-believe God? Why should he do that? The inevitable outcome, of course, though, was judgment from God. Judgment against Pharaoh and against the whole of Egypt for their part in the suppression of God's people and the resisting of his will. As we read through chapters 7 to 11, we read through the accounts of God's dealings with this rebellious nation, and we start to catch a glimpse through the plagues of what an awful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Just for a moment, just think what it was like to be in the land during those months that this was going on. Denial of water. Just occasionally we've had our water supply fail. It hasn't happened here. But a couple of times in the past, our water's been cut off. You know what it's like when you lose your water? Suddenly, it's terrible. You're really thirsty. You're all really thirsty now, aren't you? Just lose it for a few hours because the water supply fails and suddenly you realise how much you need. Imagine that going on for days and days and you're scrabbling around to find anything. The land that you live in reeking of dead frogs, gnats everywhere, flies everywhere. Your food source being cut off by the death of the livestock, hail, locusts, and then your own body being covered in boils. What a terrifying experience. It's a dreadful account, isn't it? Yeah, literally. But it's here to point us forward to the way that God will deal with all people who rebel against his sovereign rule. That's a sobering thing. If we, like Pharaoh, insist on having our own way, if we insist on denying God his place, his rightful place, as creator and king, then we are in dreadful danger. We may think that the plagues here are bad, but imagine living through it, really living through that. And then let me tell you, that will be nothing like the terror that is to come. Now you may say, well, if I'm so wicked, why doesn't God just judge me and strike me down now? Well, the day is coming when God will hold the whole world to account, and that does mean you and me as well. We will arrive at that day, Judgment Day, and there will be no escape from his wrath. And this aspect of God's character, his holiness, his justice, his righteous indignation against sin, is as much a part of him as his love and his compassion, and as such it is an awful thing to ignore that and to dismiss it because we don't like it. But while we recognise this awful and vital part of this narrative, there is one more thing here that I want you to notice, and it is a message of amazing hope. Because in the midst of all his judgments, God does a wonderful thing. And this is the message of the Bible right the way through, from beginning to end. In the midst of judgment, right there in the middle of all this darkness, there's something wonderful going on too. Here it is in chapter 8. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I am the Lord. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This sign will occur tomorrow. Then chapter 9. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. Again, chapter 9. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the balls that were on them and all the Egyptians. Again, chapter 9. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Chapter 10. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all of Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days. Yet, all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Wherever God's people were, he was faithful to them. He preserved them. He saved them from his own wrath. His anger was not blind or out of control. He didn't strike indiscriminately. He judged those who were in rebellion and would not listen. The wicked. Now this does not mean, please don't hear this as saying, if you're a Christian, everything will go swimmingly well and you'll never have any troubles. That is certainly not true. Even a cursory glance reveals that along with everyone else, we face the effects of the fall. But it does mean that on Judgment Day, we have a great hope that we will be kept safe if we're trusting. If we're God's people by faith, come judgment day, his mercy is what preserves us, and we will be protected as we trust him. All those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from judgment day. That's what it's about. And isn't that a great message of hope? On judgment day, even though I'm a sinner, there is hope that I will be saved, and that because Jesus will save me. I will be protected and cared for and safe. And that's what the cross is about. And that's one of the things that I thought was so good about that video. It's all about what Jesus does. That's what protects us. According to the New Testament, what happens at the cross is not simply Jesus saying, I love you and I'm going to die. It is all of God's righteous anger and wrath being poured out on his son instead of me. So that it's gone and it's dealt with. It's not that God sweeps it under the carpet or ignores it. There's judgment, there's penalty, but Jesus takes it so that I'm protected on judgment day if I'm trusting him. It happens to someone else instead of me. On May the 21st in 1946, in Los Alamos, they were doing experiments testing nuclear explosions. And it was the sort of precursor for the explosions that they did in the South Pacific. And there was a man there, a young man, who was performing an experiment that he'd done many times before and showing a chain reaction that would lead to a nuclear explosion. He had two sort of half circles, hemispheres of uranium. He would bring them together, and just as it started to begin this chain reaction, he would, it's highly technical, he would put a screwdriver between these two hemispheres and push them apart to stop the chain reaction. One day, though, while this was happening, he didn't get there in time and didn't stop it before it was going critical. It slipped, the screwdriver, and then these two hemispheres of uranium came together. And it says, the account was, that the room was filled with a dazzling bluish glow. Lewis Slotin, who was the scientist, the young scientist who was doing this as a demonstration to other people, instead of ducking and possibly saving himself, he got hold of the two halves of this uranium and pulled them apart with his hands, and thus he stopped the chain reaction happening. And in that moment, he saved the lives of the other seven people who were in the room. As he was waiting for a car to take him to hospital, he said to one of his friends there, "You'll come through this all right, but I haven't got the faintest chance myself." And of course he was absolutely right. 9 days later he died in agony from radiation burns. And what did he do? He did that, of course, and took the brunt of that radiation force on himself to save the other seven people in the room. It's a great illustration of what Christ does, doesn't it? He gets in the way of wrath, righteous anger coming our way, and absorbs it himself so that we don't have to. So he takes it and we're free. And what's wonderful about this hope that's in this in these five chapters, where God is saving his people and making a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites and protecting them and caring for them, pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus and his care. What's wonderful about this account is that it's actually offered to some of the Egyptians as well. This is really wonderful. This is what it says in chapter 9. "Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die." Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord, isn't that interesting? Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside, but those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. There's a warning and an opportunity to act on the word. And some do. And then some of the Egyptians are saved from that. Those who fear the word of the Lord. A great pointer for us. A great challenge for us. How am I responding to what God says? Do I stand in awe of him? Do I recognize him as the Lord over all creation? Everything he's made, the seen and the unseen, visible and invisible, the spiritual and the physical, all of it's his. He's in control of the lot. Do I recognize that? Do I stand in awe of him? And am I ready for judgment? Am I trusting his son, the great saviour who came to rescue us from judgment by putting himself in the way of judgment so that we could survive? These are great truths. That's what makes the gospel such good news and the reason why we rejoice.